Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The stage for what I want to talk about today, which is found in verses 13 through 21, and I've entitled this, The Holy One's Holy One. It is a therefore that begins to consider, because of this great salvation that has been accomplished for us, totally apart from ourselves, totally in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, which is totally undefiled and unfading, which is guarded in heaven by God, of this great salvation now that belongs to us, apart from our merit, but totally on the having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, do not conform yourself to the former lust as a manner of life, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, you must be holy as you yourselves in behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And since you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay upon the earth, knowing in the past with the results that abide into the present that you are not redeemed once and for all with imperishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was and is foreknown from the foundations of the world, and has appeared once and for all in these last times for the sake of you. And through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Did you catch the admonition to righteous living because God is righteous? Ron Steffen preached this morning, and I don't know if Ron's here. Are you here, Ron? Raise your hand if you're. See here? He has a new baby boy. And that little boy looks just like him. The only thing that little boy doesn't have is a mustache. Little boy looks just like Ron. That's a beautiful picture of the way that God's people are to look like God. We're to act like God. We're to respond like God. To put it in biblical terms, if we're looking at Matthew, we are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or if you go back to Leviticus, it's to we are to be holy as your Father is holy. We are to take on the characteristics of our family. We are to be holy. What does being holy mean? All my life, I have had preached to me that being holy was not doing certain things. Some of the certain things that they told me not to do, I never could find in the Bible. So I don't think that being holy is not doing certain things. I think that being holy is doing certain other things. For I think holiness is a positive attribute and not a negative attribute. The word holiness is a word that means to be separated, to be set apart for service, to be different in some way from that which is around you. The word saint comes from the word to be holy. Saints and holy are synonymous. They're the same word, just one's in the plural. Now, how are you and I, as we pray for God's will for our life, as we seek diligently to serve him, to do things in our lives to be pleasing unto him and not pleasing unto ourselves? The question comes to me, what does God want from my life for me to be holy? What does God require? What does God ask? What does God want as I respond to him out of gratitude and an overflowing amount of love for what he has already done for me? One time a man was trying to characterize my preaching. I said, how would you characterize my preaching? He said, you preach that we already got it. Why not enjoy it? That's exactly what I preach. In Jesus Christ, and we accept him by faith, we are children of God. Jesus Christ's finished work is a thing that I glory in, not in my response to it, nor in the way I live, but that God has done something for man, and that if we'll respond to it, we can live in perfect fellowship with him. Even now in this sinful body, we can have peace and joy and a foretaste of the Holy Spirit and a part of the kingdom to come now. It's ours. It's ours. Now, because it's ours, How does God want us to live? The first thing, He wants us to, having girded your mind for action. The word girded, have you ever seen the robe of the Bible or something where all the men used to wear the real long robe and had the little band around? Maybe you saw our pageant. We try to dress like they did in the New Testament. If a man would reach down and grab the back of his robe and pull that robe all at the front and tuck that in his belt where it become tight around his thighs, that's what the Bible means when it says girding up your loins. It means to, in our vernacular, be roll up your sleeves, take off your coat, get ready for action. The action here is not physical action, the action is mental action. For I found in my life the greatest battleground goes not on in my hands, but it goes on in my mind. You see, the Bible understands that sin begins in the thought process as well as righteousness. That's why the psalmist can say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Because everything we are comes from the inside out. As a man thinks and what a man dwells on and what we let our minds take in is exactly what comes out in our members. So the apostle is saying, gird up your mind for action. Get them ready to grow. Prepare the stage for God to move into your mental processes and do something that's significant there. The same kind of word is mentioned back over in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I preached on this a while back. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what it's talking about here. Get your mind ready. God can't talk to a closed mind. If you think you've already arrived in the Christian faith, your mind's not ready for action. Get ready for God's Spirit to speak in that still, small voice. Don't tell God what you know He's going to do, because He's already done it before. Don't make God fit your box. Let your mind be open to the Spirit of God to move in any area of your mind that He needs to move in. And the second it says, being sober in spirit. Now, mind has keep sober, but it's not an imperative. It's a present participle. Present participle speaks of continuous lifestyle action in Greek. It's saying, continue to be on watch. Now, the word sober here, of course, means to abstain from alcoholic beverages of any kind. But it's a metaphor here. It's not literal here. It's not saying don't get drunk here. It's saying be alert. Be on watch. Be careful. It's the Ephesians 6 passage about put on the armor of God. The devil's going like a roaring lion. You need to be ready for it. It's saying, number one, gird up your minds and let God speak to you. Number two, keep watchful. Be ready, because we live in an evil age. So he's saying, as a matter of life, every day of your life, be sober, be ready, be watchful. And then he's going to say, fix your hope completely on the grace. Now, I think King James has there something like, to the end, your hope to the end. The word to the end is a Greek word that speaks of a goal-oriented kind of thing. It's the word telos, and it usually we translate it complete or mature or fully equipped. So what it's saying is that your hope needs to be complete and mature. Now, you see, there's people who believe the Christian faith and who affirm the message that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, but their mind has not been girded up, and they haven't been watchful. And the things of the world have come in and swept across their mind, and they begin to doubt. And they become, as Peter would say, like people tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine, you see. They're not stable, not secure, but everything that comes down the tube, you know, they're affected by it. This is saying, set your hope completely, without doubt, firmly on the grace of God. Friends, I'm tired of setting my hope firmly on what Bob Utley does. And I'm sick and tired of setting my hope firmly on how much faith I have in God. Because I am a stinker, and many of you know it, and my faith is one that goes up and down like yours does. My hope is not set firmly in what I do or what I believe or how I act. But my hope is set firmly in the grace of God. That's what my hope is. So my hope is God and His merciful grace toward me. That's the only hope I have. If it's my hold on God that keeps me right, I'm in bad shape, and so are you. Notice it says, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine every English translation here has something like to be brought. That's a future kind of deal, in it, to be brought. There's only one problem. Every English translation misinterpreted the Greek. You say, how can they do that? Well, I don't know either, but they did. Because what we have here is not a past tense, but a present tense. Is coming, on the grace that is coming to you. Now, it could mean many things. It could refer to the incarnation of Jesus Christ as a little baby in Bethlehem. It could refer to that. It could refer, as they say, to the second coming of Christ, and it may, even though it's a present tense, refer to the future. It could also mean that the grace of God is already on the way, emphasizing the nearness of it, emphasizing the soon-to-be-receivedness of it, that it's already sent from God, it's already on the way to us, you see. Now, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because of that word, it seems to me it's got to refer to the first coming or the second coming, but exactly which it's talking about, I'm not sure. But thank God the grace of God's in both of them, and when they pick the first and the second, he's coming again, isn't he? Notice it says in verse 14, as obedient children. Now, man has obedient children, but the literal translation here would be children of obedience. The Hebrew language, this is a Hebraic expression, the Hebrew language didn't have many adjectives like beautiful or energetic or talented. They didn't have adjectives to put on nouns, to describe nouns in a better way. So they had to think up ways to use the language they had to describe people. And they would call a man like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is how that's translated. And they would call the people of the devil the children of disobedience. And they would call those who act in evil ways the sons of the devil, you see. Sons of something. Sons of happiness. Sons of strength. Sons of joy. Sons of strength. And here we're called the sons of obedience. Now, in two other passages in the New Testament, they're called the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 5:6. So there's two kinds of people in the world. Only two. There's the sons of obedience and there's the sons of disobedience. And the criteria is God himself. Now, when it calls us the sons of obedience, it means to say that our life is characterized by obedience. I get a little upset, I think, sometimes with the Church of the Living God in our world today. For we talk such a beautiful fight. We talk like we really care. We talk like we really love. We talk like we're really on the ball. And the verse that I want to quote over and over again is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I've told you to do? You can't be obedient to God unless you're obedient to his word. I don't care how good a humanistic motive you got, or philanthropic motive. If you're not obedient to the word, you're not obedient children. So the word of God lets us know how we're to be obedient. So obedience should characterize our life. If there's something in your life today that you know is not the will of God, and you haven't confessed it and given it up, friends, your relationship to God is on rocky waters. I'm not saying you're going to be cast off, but I'm saying you have unconfessed sin in your life. You're going to be the most miserable Christian around. For you cannot live with known unconfessed sin and be happy and joyful and growing and have a sense of peace and security. Can't do it. If there's something in your life that you know is not the will of God, but you're hanging on to it, you're going to be miserable until the day that you yield that to God. Now, I'm not saying you'll get over it, but you better yield it to him. Now, then it says, do not be conformed. Here's the third characteristic of a holy life. Do not be conformed to the former lust. Now, the word conform is two words in Greek that talk about the form or the shape or the structure of something. One is schema and one is morphe. We get several English words from that. The word morphe means that the inward nature expressed itself in an outward form. When Jesus Christ was on the Mountain of Transfiguration and his deity burst through his humanity and he began to shine as the sun, that was his morphe. That was his real nature shining out. But this is the word schema. This is a fake nature. This is conforming to the shape of the world. And Peter says the world is passing away. One more metaphor I'll use. This is a Christian masquerading in the garb of the world. Dressed up like the world, playing the part of the world, though he really belongs to God. So he's saying, stop masquerading as the world. Let your true nature. Peter would say you have the divine nature imparted to you. Let that divine nature shine out. Quit faking it. Quit playing games. Let the real you come out. If the real you is God-oriented, it'll be pleasing to God. Quit playing games. Quit being a fake. Quit living according to your former lust. Now, the former lust was simply the ignorance, it says there in verse 14. You see, the Bible says that man has blinded eyes. If you please, he has moral scales. If you please, he has a barrier to the truth. And the devil has blinded the eyes of men. And therefore, when someone is lost, they're ignorant of what God wants for them. But I want to tell you, any time you pick up a Bible, or any time you hear the gospel message preached, or any time you read a piece of literature about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you, there's no more excuse about ignorance. Once the gospel message is proclaimed in any form, you have to make a decision. And then it's no longer ignorance, it's open rebellion. And there are people in this congregation today who are openly rebelling against what they know God would have them to do. Open rebellion is not ignorance. And there is no excuse for open rebellion except the former lust, the pull of the old life, the being conformed and loving this world more than the world that is to come. Notice it says there, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Now, I've heard this thing quoted all the time. Be holy yourselves. There's only one problem with that translation. It's not a good translation. This is a special construction. It's an aorist passive imperative. You say, big deal. It's a big deal. You see, there's two ways to talk about the action of a verb. Either the verb expresses the fact that the actor or the subject of the sentence is doing something. I ran the race. I, the subject, am involved in running the race. But if I sit in a wagon and my sister or brother pull the wagon, they are running the race and I'm sitting there. This be ye holy is a passive verb. We don't make ourselves holy. There's no way for sinful man to be holy. We can't give up enough strength and courage and exuberance to be holy. It's we're sitting in the wagon of God's love and God is pulling. You see, the actor, us, we, is not doing the action. But God is the one that makes us holy. So how are we holy? We yield ourselves to God. It's an imperative. An imperative is a command in Greek. If the Bible is inspired, it's a command of God for your life. And it says, let me make you holy, if you please. Why? Why? Because I, your Father, am holy, and you are to have a family resemblance. Now, this goes back to several passages in the Old Testament, and you can look them up in your cross-reference edition. There's some beautiful ones in the book of Exodus, excuse me, the book of Leviticus, and you'll enjoy looking those up when you get home, I know. Now, when it says, in your behavior, King James has conversation, the last word in verse 15. There's only one problem with King James. It's the most beautiful literary piece of English. It is beautiful. It is rhythmic. It flows. It's easy to remember. It's beautiful in the way it's put together. But it was written in 1611. You can't, you know, I miss American Graffiti, the movie. And since I was born about that time, I want to go see that picture. Now, they're going to use terms back there I used to use. Dovesville, you know, hip, cool, you know those terms. We don't use those terms today for nothing. The vocabulary has changed. If vocabulary has changed that much since 1950 till now, how much do you think it's changed since 1611 till now? The word conversation in 1611 meant lifestyle. The word conversation in our age means talk. It's not saying your talk ought to be nice. It's saying your lifestyle ought to be holy. Not your talk, your lifestyle. Every group of Christians, every age, has got to retranslate the Bible in the vernacular of the people so it'll communicate the message. There's nothing holy about King James. Matter of fact, when King James came out, they used to burn that Bible because they said, give us the Geneva Bible. We won't have this heretic new translation. And I catch the same thing today. You know, Peter preached out of King James, good enough for everybody, right? Well, notice it says, verse 17, and if you address as father, the word if here is that same word I told you about over and over. It's a first-class conditional sentence in Greek. It should be translated to better get the message. It is a possible condition, but it's assumed to be fulfilled. So, since you call God as father, is what it's trying to say. Now, where do you think we got the idea of calling God as father? The Old Testament? No. The Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray, and Jesus said, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray to God as our Father. What a marvelous, marvelous insight unto the love and trustworthiness of God. We call him Father, and he's the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Since the book of Peter, the sermons of Peter, are recorded in the Gospel of Mark many times and also in Acts. In Acts 10:34, the same thing is said about God who judges impartially. The word means that you don't look at somebody in the face, see who they are, and then determine what you ought to do. You determine what you ought to do because of the evidence, and then you see who they are. You may be sad because of who they are. But you don't look at someone's face and then determine what the judgment should be. You make the judgment, and then you see who it is. And that's what God's done. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. It might be someone that God could just love and like, and someone who's so outgoing, and someone who's so smart, and so articulate, and so beautiful, but God said the soul that sins is going to die. And without the blood of Christ, every person that's rebelled against God is going to be separated from God. And God doesn't look at the face. You see, are the Anglo-Saxon or the middle class? They go to church. They give the church. He's going to judge on the basis of two things. Now, here it emphasizes every man's works. Now, friends, we've all quit kicking against the fact that there is an aspect of works in the Christian faith. Now, what we want to say is there is a chronological order to works. Works do not bring you to Christ, but works are the natural road away from Christ. Remember that beautiful passage that says they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Friends, works, or Christian life, is the natural result of God's Spirit coming to live in you. There's no other way to go once His Spirit comes to live in you. So works are important, and God's going to judge according to man's works. There's two books, as I understand it, that God's going to judge out of. One is the Book of Remembrances. It's a book that all the deeds of man are in. There is another book called the Book of Life. The Book of Life determines whether you've accepted or rejected Jesus Christ. The Book of Remembrances says, what have you done with the life that you had for God? Now, friends, I want to tell you what. If your name's not in the Book of Life, you can be on every page of the Book of Remembrances and still not make heaven. Now, notice where it says, conduct yourselves in fear or better reverence during your time of stay upon the earth. King James has the word sojourn. I like that. This is not our home. Do you hear me? We don't live here. This place doesn't belong to us. We're just passing through. We belong to a country whose builder and maker and ruler is God. We're just passing through. Don't put your tents down here. This thing's passing away. We're just passing through to the other side of Jordan. You don't live here. Your treasure's not here. Your heart's not here. All the things you love aren't here. They're over there. We're just passing through. Just like the children of Israel passed through the desert. The desert didn't belong to them. They're going to the promised land. The promised land's ours. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where thief and moth and rust can corrupt it and take it away. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. They ain't got no robbers up there except converted ones. Got a lot of them. Notice it says here, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. This word knowing is in the perfect tense. It means something that happens in the past, results that abide in the present. You met Jesus Christ in your life. You knew from the time you met Him that things changed with you. Something happened to you. Your attitude changed. If you haven't changed, you haven't met Jesus Christ, period. It may be a slow change, a slow realization, but you can't meet Jesus and not change. You can't have the divine nature come into your body and not have your attitudes and lifestyle changed. And you can fake it. Knowing from something in the past and results of that knowing abide right into the present. Man, I know and am sure, is a good way to put it. I know and am sure that Jesus, that you are not redeemed with perishable things. Redeemed here is the same thing as in Mark 10:45 when Jesus said, I've come into the world of what? Redeem sinners. This is aorist tense, redeem once and for all. Pick up the whole bottle of humanity and look at that thing, all the people that were ever born, and pick that up, look at it, and say, that's what I died for right there, all men. Once and for all, I died for them. Not with things like gold and silver that can come and go and get rusty. Not with things like that. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, the author of Hebrews would say, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The words unblemished and spotless are Old Testament terms for the sacrificial lamb killed on Passover day, without a spot or wrinkle and no defect. What it's saying in New Testament vernacular is, Jesus is without sin. The perfect Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Woo! Tell you what a Savior we've got. Spotless, beautiful, and died in our place. Then it says, if you would notice please, from the futility of the way of life inherited to your fathers. God forbid the watchwords of the Baptist church are, but we've always done it that way. This ought to tell you once and for all that always doing it doesn't make it right. The Jews had always done it back to Moses, and they had missed the boat. Tradition is neutral. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But any time you say you've always done it, it's bad. because you don't let the Word of God speak to you afresh and anew. Now, notice if you would please when it says, but the precious blood of a lamb, may I say what? Where does the word lamb come from for Jesus? Those of you who study Revelation to me know that's the way he's pictured all through Revelation, the Lamb of God slain. Isaiah 53. But he stood like a lamb dumb before his shearers, and by his stripes we were healed. And John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the way, and he says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is a type of the Passover lamb. That as those people slayed that lamb and put that blood on their doorpost, the death angel passed over, and then they ate the lamb. Do you catch some of the symbolism of some of the messages in John of the Passover supper? Passover Lamb of God. Notice if you would please, verse 20. For he was known, that's a perfect, was known in the past, results abide in the present. He was foreknown and stands foreknown before the foundations of the world. We want to call God creator first. Everybody know that? God is creator. I want to tell you, before God created, God was redeemer. Before God created the world, God had already planned to redeem man. The cross was no afterthought with God. The cross was no crash program. From Genesis 3:15, God says, I'm going to send someone in the world to redeem you from the power of evil. Jesus Christ coming in the form of a baby was the preordained plan of God. From before eternity begun, Jesus was the Savior of mankind. You say, well, why did God make the world the way he did if he knew man was going to fall? The only way I can say it the best is God wanted men to love him. He didn't want robots. He wanted real love. And the only way to have real love is to have a choice. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but my philosophical contention is this is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. He has appeared. The word appeared is an aorist passive. It means made visible what was invisible. He has been made visible by God once and for all. Friends, I've preached this and I've screamed this and I've hollered this. It means so much to me. I want you to look up at me and listen real good. When you see Jesus kneeling down and touching the eyes of a blind beggar, when you see Jesus raising the dead, when you see Jesus touching men with leprosy, when you see Jesus walking among sinners and eating with them, you see the invisible God made tangent in the world. When you see Jesus forgiving the adulterous woman, you see the invisible God loving sinners. He's appeared to show us what God's like. Look at what God's like. God's like the love of Jesus Christ. He loves you, and none of you are too sinful, and none of you are too rebellious, and none of you are too apathetic. God loves you. That's why Jesus came. And then finally, through him, through Jesus Christ, he is the only way, the only mediator. Believers in God. The word believe is a Greek word. Same word, faith and believe are the same root. The Greek word, pistis and pistil, same thing. So faith and believe are together. And it means an active commitment trust. It's like my children get afraid sometimes watching television shows. There's some wild television shows, you know. Especially if one of the Japanese monsters, you know, come crawling out. And they just be terrified. Just, yeah. And I can come in the room and sit down with them, and I can kind of laugh a little bit at those monsters. And they come sit me, and the fear's gone. You see, Daddy's there. Oh, God, don't you see that's exactly what God is? That comes into our brokenness and our fractured world and sits down right with us and says, you don't have to be afraid because Daddy's here. Believe. Those kids believe that I can help them. They still think I'm stronger than monsters from Japan, I guess. And though I'm not, God is. And it's that active trust of that childlike faith that God's talking about when he talks about believing in him through Christ. Trusting him. Not up here. It's here with the hand. Believe me, Daddy. I'm ready to follow you. I'll go anywhere you go, Daddy, because I trust you. Then last, but certainly not least, who raised him from the dead. How do you know that Jesus is God? Because 12 men were discouraged and ready to give up and ready to go home and went back to fishing, half of them. But in just a few days, their lives were changed, and the very ones who were so afraid were standing in the temple preaching that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Something happened to those guys. You know what happened? Jesus came and talked to them. Raised from the dead. The proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And then finally, and gave him glory. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, it talks about that God left the, Jesus left the glory in heaven, came to earth in the form of a servant. He died for us, was resurrected, lifted back to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, name above every name, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been glorified, but I got something even more outstandingly, marvelously, unbelievable for you to know. We are going to share the glory of God. Write this down, please. Romans 5, 2. Romans 8, 16 through 21. Wish I had time to read it to you. We are going to share and participate in the glory that God has given to Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us live in a way that's pleasing to you. First of all, God, because we understand completely who you are and what you've done for us. Forgive us, Lord God, when our lives reflect the things of this world and the things of our former lusts and the things of the evil one instead of the things of you. God, forgive us when the world cannot tell that we're any different from those who have never met you. I pray, God, that even now you might reveal to each person here those things in their life that are not pleasing to you. Oh, God, help us to gird up our mind and be sober. Help us, God, to have that hope completely fixed. Oh, God, help us, for apart from you, we can do nothing, and even live the Christian life is beyond our power. Help us, God, even today, to put our lives completely in your hands. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory throughout eternity. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.